I hope that you have begun to go deeper into the love of Jesus, the graciousness of Jesus, his patience, his presence while he talked to people. Luke is a fantastic writer, but you have to appreciate how well he writes. I'm so glad that God put one of the authors of the Bible as somebody like Luke. He's like you and me in the sense that he never saw Jesus. He came shortly after Jesus returned to heaven. So he had the benefit then of they passed on to us of needing to talk to the eyewitnesses to find out about Jesus. And also he was a Gentile, not a Jew. What a blessing to us, because he adds just a couple of extra words here or there in passages that explain the significance of the Jewish customs, which are hard for us to understand, because that's a couple of thousand years ago. It was hard for him to understand, because he was a Gentile, not a Jew. And thirdly, he is a very methodical writer. And perhaps that's because he was a doctor as well. He was used to processing situations in a very clear and concise way. So I really appreciate Luke. He is a fantastic writer. So Luke investigated the reports from eyewitnesses who saw these events take place. So is Luke reliable? That's an important question to ask. It's a valid question to ask and challenge Scripture with. I'll only answer with the testimony of one man. His name was Sir William Ramsay, not well known. But he asked that question. Ramsay was an archaeologist. He was from Scotland. He was an Oxford professor. I say that to show that he had some scholarly credibility. And he died in 1939. And he was educated in the school of thought that said Luke and the whole Bible is not reliable as a historic account of events. And that's how he approached his work. He was an expert in archaeology in the Middle East. And that's how he approached his work, was not relying on Luke's stories of what took place, because he had learned that he wasn't reliable. Although over the course of his extensive research that he did, he changed his mind. And he concluded that Luke actually is a fantastic historian. And it was proved to him multiple times where all of other historical records said something didn't take place, and yet Luke said it did, and they would find evidence that it was true. He was convinced of the historical accuracy of Luke's writing because of his career. He was knighted at the age of 55 in recognition of his scholarship. So Luke presents to us the story of Jesus as the Savior. He's a Savior. And tells us that he's fully God and that he is fully man. And he shows us that Jesus was on earth seeking the lost, teaching his disciples, and dying for our salvation. So in this passage, which we'll soon read, we're going to be challenged to ask questions about ourselves as well. We're going to be asked, what is the most important problem that we have in our life? And we're also going to be asked, what do we think the solution is, and what's the solution we should pursue for this problem? We're going to read about how Jesus meets with a leper, and a leprosy, if you don't know, is an infectious skin disease that was quite serious, still is quite serious. I don't think it's in Canada, though. It causes a lot of damage. And we're going to meet a paralyzed man. We're going to meet another man who was a traitor to his country. And finally, we're going to meet a group of people who we could call the religious people, the ones who thought they were pleasing to God. So the question is, how does Jesus define what the most important problem that was existing in these people's life, and what is the solution that Jesus gives? So let's read. I'm going to read from Scripture. This is Luke chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 12 and read to the end of that chapter. Luke 5, 12 to 39. Follow along if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, I'm just going to read it, so it's not a problem. If you do have your Bibles, that doesn't make you any better than the rest of us, okay? Don't be arrogant about a thing like that. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, If you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Just as an aside, it tells us in one of the other accounts that this man did tell people what happened. So it shows us why Jesus said, don't tell anyone, because the result was such a huge crowd came around that Jesus wasn't able to actually get into the next town. So he was likely telling him, don't tell people, because he knew it was going to hinder his access to people. Verse 15, but the news about Jesus spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. That's the folks who I would call the religious ones. They'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Oh, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's a name Jesus used for himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. And that is true. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch the old one. Otherwise, they'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Let's pray before we discuss this passage. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we wish you were here telling us these things face to face, but Lord, make the meaning of what you were saying clear today. Open up our hearts, including my heart, to hearing this message of repentance, forgiveness, and a totally transformed set of priorities for my life and our lives, Jesus. We pray for this blessing in your name, Savior. Amen. So verse 27 said, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then he went on to host a banquet at his house with all of his friends and invited Jesus to attend. So Jesus, in our passage today, is seeking. He's looking. He's searching. And he's changing lives through the conversations that he has with the people who will talk to him. These are life-giving conversations that he's having in our story today. Now, the casualness of how his conversation starts with Levi is heartwarming. He just says, Jesus went out. He left the house where the man had come through the roof. He walked out of the house and perhaps even walked out of the gate of the village and was just moving on to the next thing in his life. He was casually walking to wherever he was headed to next. But he saw somebody, Levi, of course. And that is an important aspect of knowing who God is that Luke tells us about here, is that Jesus sees us. He saw that man at his job that day at the tax booth. He was not lost in his own thoughts. He was not walking while scrolling on his phone. That's a ridiculous example, but it came to my mind, right? He was not preoccupied. He wasn't evaluating how well he had performed at the last event that he had or the last conversation. He sees individuals and he sees me. He sees you. And the man he sees, it tells us, is a tax collector. That doesn't have the same meaning today as it did then. A tax collector then was working for an invading army. The country of Israel had been invaded by the Roman Empire, and they had put in place soldiers and a government system, and they had got locals to work for them to collect the taxes. This was, it tells us, in this province of Galilee. It still exists today. That's the northern part of Israel, and it's a very fertile area, and it was fertile in its ability to pay taxes came from its ability to grow food. The southern part of the country did not have a lot of resources, so the Romans put their emphasis on the north of the country, pushing them to give more and more and more. This is describing a very difficult situation for those living in Galilee. Herod, Herod the Great was no longer the leader at the time of this story, but he was the one who was the Roman leader at the time of Jesus' birth. And he was a very successful, he was very highly thought of by Caesar because, just for one thing, he was able to send a lot of money from that small area to Rome. So Levi's job was to collect the money from his own people and to give it to the invading army. He was a traitor. But they also had a reputation, the Bible tells us, of stealing as well. A little bit for Rome, a little bit for himself. And as a result, he grew wealthy. So he was sitting at his tax office. He was actually in the midst of doing his work when Jesus saw him that day. He was in the middle, perhaps we could say, of betraying his people, of sinning. So Jesus goes to him, and I'm sure we don't have the whole conversation recorded to us, but it ends with an invitation that Jesus says to him, "Follow me, Levi." And Levi does. That's an invitation to become a disciple of Jesus. Now, we like to describe ourselves here at this church as a collaborative group of Jesus followers. And that's the invitation that he made to Levi. Follow me, Levi. Levi's response was yes, and it was drastic. It says he left everything. He had a lot, but he left everything. He became a disciple of Jesus at that moment, which meant that everything in his life came under the lordship of Jesus. Leaving everything perhaps just means that Jesus became his number one priority, the boss and the Lord of his life, and everything just dropped down into a less important realm in his value system. His next step is that Levi throws a banquet for Jesus. which shows us that he was a typical tax collector trader, that it said that he had the wealth to invite a lot of people for a big banquet to his home. There's just the evidence that he was lining his own pockets as well in a country that was suffering under a foreign domination. So the word here in Greek for great banquet means something done on a grand scale. It was a big event. The Greek word is megas. This was a mega banquet. I just wanted to add that in. It was a mega banquet that was going on because this Levi became somebody who worshipped money to somebody who no longer valued money as much as he valued Jesus. I say that he worshipped money because the passage doesn't say that. But he was willing to be a traitor to his own nation, to lose his reputation, to be despised, just because he highly valued money. And now he's willing to give it all away so that his friends and the other tax collectors will have a chance to have a meaningful conversation with Jesus as well. His value system has been upended, and he now is showing that he is put Jesus in the place of his highest priority in his life. So he's now following Jesus. So you can imagine you're also a Jesus follower, and all of a sudden you've got the enemy right there in your midst. You've got to eat with him. You've got to share probably the same room in a house as you traveled around with Jesus. Now you're being asked to include him in your group of fellow followers of Jesus. That causes a problem. We'll keep reading here. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained. They complained to the disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them and said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the outwardly religious people of his day have come to the disciples. These, we know some of the names. We're told that the followers of Jesus could have been Peter, James, and John. We're also told there was a Mary, a Joanna, and Susanna. We don't know which ones were there that day. They come to these disciples and they say, "This is wrong. You should not be eating with that traitor." So Jesus steps in to answer their rebuke. Perhaps they also didn't want to eat with that man because they're disciples. And I'm a disciple of Jesus. So that doesn't mean we always get it right. We're still learning. But Jesus steps in and he answers the rebuke. And he said, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." Jesus was seeking to have life-changing conversations with Levi and his friends at that banquet. That's why he came to heaven. So Jesus' message is, "I'm seeking sinners to repent." Levi repented, which made him a brother of Peter. Remember last week's sermon, we saw that Peter repented. That Peter was out fishing because he was a fisherman, and Jesus came to him, and Peter said, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Follow me." And Peter followed him. So two repentant people were there as Jesus' disciples. They have a lot in common, in fact. That first section of this message we'll call Jesus Calls Us to Repent. But now we'll go on to Jesus Forgives Sins. Jesus and the religious people in the story where the roof opened up and the man was let down, they were sitting inside a full house. Jesus was teaching, and that abnormal event takes place. What a surprising thing that somebody takes the roof off of your house and lowers him down. He's right in front of Jesus. And this is what happens next. This is what Jesus says to that man. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So that man came to be healed of his physical problem, and Jesus did heal him. But Jesus identified a more fundamental and more important problem that man had, was his need to deal with his sin. That man was a sinner. So the religious people ask the exact right question to Jesus. They say, they're asking, why would Jesus forgive sins? Like if you only ask forgiveness of the person that you have harmed with your action. So why Jesus? Why is he saying, "I forgive you"? It says this, the Pharisees and the teachers of law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So this teaches us some things about what forgiveness means between us and God. They're very simple things, but they're life-changing things. The first one is that every injustice done on earth is a sin against God. That's presented to us as a fact. And it's based on the idea that God made us, and now we are responsible to him because he is our creator. A second thing is that we face either two options. One is judgment for what we've our injustices done on earth, or forgiveness. The third one is that only God can forgive sin, and Jesus is God. And the last one is, and this is one that, as I say it, it doesn't sound huge, but it is life-changing. It's this one. Our sins can be forgiven. We can also return home like that paralyzed man did with a heart full of praise. For the forgiveness is a rich word in what Luke describes to us about Jesus. I'll just read a few of the ways that he talks about it. Luke tells us that it was announced at Jesus' birth that there would be salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. And that John the Baptist preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In our passage we read, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. He said to them, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. In a couple of chapters later, a woman who's praising him through her actions, and Jesus says, her many sins have been forgiven. In the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray this, forgive us our sins. And on the cross, in the act of Jesus being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And at the very end of the book, Jesus teaches us that he told them he will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's us. We're part of those all nations. So that last verse links our forgiveness to Jesus' death. And resurrection. That Jesus is linking our forgiveness to both of those things. So Jesus' death on the cross is linked with the forgiveness of our sins. His body was crucified, his blood was shed, and it was instead of us. God made Jesus who had no sin, I'm quoting a verse here, God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Levi and Peter's and the paralyzed man's sins were pardoned, but it wasn't a simple pardon where you just write a piece of paper that says you can go free. It was a transfer of our guilt to Jesus. There was a payment made because God is just. Now, our third point and the last point is about a source of strength, okay? And how everything is now done new for Levi and Peter and the paralyzed man. It's from verse 16 where it says, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So our passage, this full passage describes a very busy lifestyle of Jesus. Jesus' way of living was just moving from action to action, from crowd to crowd. But what was the source of his endless strength for this? Well, this tells us here that Jesus did not have endless strength, but that he rested well and that he served out of his rest. It says, Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I forgot to put in the word there. It's often. Jesus withdrew often and prayed. It was a habitual thing for him. It seems like an almost insignificantly short statement, but Luke says that he's writing an orderly account. That's in his introduction to the book. The order that he's placed things is done intentionally. So we need to consider, why is it here? Well, what's it in the middle of? It's in the middle of these stories. A leper comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him. Crowds come to Jesus over and over again, and he helps them. He's meeting in a home that is full, so full that nobody else can get in. And a man's lowered down in front of him. He heals him, and he walks by Levi. He strikes up a conversation. It's significant. He goes to Levi's home for a banquet where he has more of these conversations. It's a mega banquet. Then he responds to the critiques of the religious people to teach them about what he is like and why he has come. So what a blessing to us that in the middle of all this, Luke shows us the pattern that Jesus' followers should also do. And that is to rest in order to work out of the strength of the Lord. It's relevant. It's important to note because the prayer comes up one last time in the passage we read, and it's a surprise thing because people said to Jesus' followers, his disciples, they said to him, "How come you people don't pray?" Which is an odd thing. Their Lord, their teacher, was known for often going out by himself to pray. But they're saying to him, "How come you guys don't fast and pray? Other disciples do," and they list other leaders, John, that would be John the Baptist, and the Pharisees. They were known for their very visible displays of fasting and prayer. You could tell that they were sincere disciples by the way they looked on their face about it. So Jesus' answer to that is showing us this way that we are also in our life now not to just add in prayer as one more thing that's going to fix our problems, but that everything has to change like it did for Levi. So Jesus answered, and he's going to give three types of figurative speech here, which is very hard on my country boy brain, but we can figure it out. Jesus answered and he said, so the question again was, "How come your disciples don't fast and pray?" And Jesus answered and said, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." So why don't his disciples fast and pray? What this means is that Jesus is saying he's the bridegroom and he's with the buddies in his wedding party, and it was a time to be together. But he's going away, and that'll be the time for prayer. And that going away is the time we're in now, that Jesus is not physically on earth. So we live in the time of prayer and fasting. So fasting is being described as an action that we do. It's not something we're doing to earn God's approval. It is something that would support our prayer life, where we try to show or ignore distractions from a physical world around us so that we can focus on prayer. So you can fast from food. You can fast from using your phone or from Netflix or whatever you think that you're doing that's distracting you from filling up your power in your life through your prayer life. So this is the time now to pray and to fast. But he goes on to tell them this other parable. He says, "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the old new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old." He repeats that with a second analogy with the same point about wineskins. We'll just look at the one and look at that lesson from it. We have in our home a fine carpet. It's a fine carpet. I think it's a fine carpet because it's just a regular old carpet. But it's 30 years old. It's been in the house since my mom and dad put the carpet in. And it looks perfect. I think it looks in great shape, even though it's 30 years old. Except for the iron-shaped mark, which I think I did about 10 years ago. It's black, and it's shaped just like an iron, okay? I have a friend who fixes carpets, and I asked him a few years ago about it. Because we have a roll of that carpet rolled up. It's been sitting for 30 years in our house, ready for this moment to be patched in. But what will happen if we use the new carpet as a patch to that perfectly fine 30-year-old carpet? It'll show us that the 30-year-old carpet is worn. It's always going to stand out as a perfectly new-looking spot, and everything else, the other 99% of the room, will look old. And right now, I think it looks quite fine. Jesus is not talking about carpets. He's using this story about a shirt. that if you have a rip in your shirt and you go to the store and buy the same shirt again, you cut out the exact patch and you put it on your old shirt. He's saying, that's silly. Do you agree that's silly? He said, that's a silly thing to do. But what he's telling them is that he's bringing an upside down, he's upsetting their life. He wants to turn everything in their life upside down. He's not asking them to add in repentance and prayer, and everything is going to be fine. I did a prayer, I did this other prayer, everything's going to be fine now, and I'll continue on my life as always. He's saying that the solution that he's offering is going to upend our life. He's asking us to make him our Lord and let every other priority over the course of our life just slowly sink down in priority to us. He's asking us to come to him with that level of repentance. Mutilating a new shirt in order to repair the old one is silly. I said that, but just to say it again, that we do the same thing if we don't actually let the gospel cause us to respond like Levi, who walked away from everything and made Jesus his Lord and used all of his resources for Jesus instead. So prayer for us is important, because now we live in a life as Christians where we're not just adding in another activity we could do in our own strength. The Lord is now the power in our life to live for him, which means us constantly keeping that association, that connection to him. Compare that to the Pharisees in the story, who would never have touched a leper because that man had an infectious disease. They weren't permitted to touch a leper. Jesus touched him. They wouldn't have allowed the paralyzed man into the home. They didn't allow him in. It was too crowded with the ones they wanted in the room. They criticized Jesus and his disciples for eating with sinners. They thought that salvation was through segregation, that salvation was by keeping away from certain things. But Jesus is saying that salvation is by association with himself. And that starts the day we become a Christian, and that continues now every day since becoming a Christian, where we have that continual heart of repentance that says, Lord, again, I repent of this sin I did. I repent of a priority rising above you in my lifestyle, and I ask for your work in my heart with that area. So Jesus, I hope it's clear, at least it is clear from the scripture that we read, that Jesus is a good, good God. I hope it's clear from the way that I've been talking about it too. He's full of grace. He's also full of justice. But he is a gracious, loving God who sees you and is asking you to be willing to have a sincere conversation with him in prayer about what he would say about our lives. Let me ask for the Lord's blessing. Jesus, our great God and Savior, Lord, again, I say that it'd be nice if you're here, that we could see how you, the smile would hit your eyes when you said hello to us and called us by name, that we could hear your blunt rebuke of our actions, said in your way that knew that you would be bearing that sin on the cross someday. Lord Jesus, I pray for us that we will follow the example of Levi here, that we won't be embarrassed to have a conversation with you about what's going on in our life, and that we will fall before you and call you Lord. Praise in your name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.